All right, let's pray. Let's come before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this evening we praise you for your year of favor, the year that Jesus came down to earth and died in our place in order to save us. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people in this place, so that your Spirit would help us to live in a way that all would know we are a people who you have blessed beyond measure, so that when they see that, they too would be drawn into and benefit from your grace. Help us to indeed live our lives as a living sacrifice out of love for you, out of love for the one who lived and died and was raised for us. And of course, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the other day I was helping someone move and the point was made that one of the worst things you can do is to let everyone know you have bought a trailer. Because the moment everyone knows, everyone, of course, wants to borrow it as a favour. Those of you who have your own trailer, I'm sure, would know that you've almost certainly borrowed it like a thousand times. And, you know, I know that that can be frustrating, especially when you need it, but that's good because it means that you are listening to Jesus. For in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, and I quote, "Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And by implication, that of course includes trailers. So if you have a trailer or maybe a ute, that's a good memory verse for you. But of course, people don't just ask for favors with utes and trailers. This also happens to skill sets as well. Those with skill sets like tradies. If you're a plumber, have you ever noticed how everyone becomes your best mate when they have a blocked drain? Or if you're a sparky, look out when someone wants to upgrade their lighting. I have a mate who's a sparky. He's an electrician by trade. And it got to the point where he put this big sticker on the back of his work van that said, "No more love jobs." When he finished his apprenticeship, it got to the point where he was doing so much work for free, so many favours out of love for his family and friends each week, that he could barely make ends meet. And of course, this is also true for those of you in the medical profession. I also know another guy who's stopped telling people that he's a doctor when anyone asks him what he does, because he's sick of these randoms, you know, lifting their shirt up in public, pointing to a rash and asking him, "Should I be worried?" You know, doing favours can be fraught with danger. And of course, no one knew that more than the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. For tonight, when we come to chapter 61 in Isaiah, the prophet wants to talk to us about the year of the Lord's favour. Talk to us about the moment in history when our Lord Jesus would descend down from heaven to fulfil his ministry, and what a ministry it was. For not only did it involve unparalleled teaching and healing, of course, as we know, it ended in a cross, which I guarantee, when it comes to you, is the biggest favour anyone has done. Forget about trailers, because God's favour involved nothing less than his Son dying for your salvation. It's often been said that people start to forget us when they don't need any more favours, which is why none of us should forget our Lord Jesus. For every one of us needs, of course, the favour that he gives. And this is why we are now turning to look at that more in Isaiah. Well, when we come to chapter 61, the first two verses probably sound very familiar to us. For they're the words our Lord Jesus read out in Nazareth, his hometown. And they are words that sound messianic. They are words that talk about the Messiah, words that point to the one God would use to save us. You may recall in Luke 4, Jesus rocks up to his local synagogue and he reads them out. He unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, turns to what we now know as Isaiah chapter 61, and reads out verse 1 from our reading tonight. And then he moves on to read out verse 2, and he reads the first line of that verse to basically say, I'm the guy. He reads them out to say, this is the year of the Lord's favor. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has come to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release prisoners from darkness. That's me. That's what I've come to do. That is my ministry. I'm God's Savior who has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the year that I've come to do all of these miracles and to die for the sin of the people. That is the good news. That is the Lord's favor. You know, we don't deserve it, but Jesus has come to do it for us anyway because his Father is amazing. And even though it is now a new day, people still need to hear that same message proclaimed. For everywhere we look today, we still see so many people who are living in spiritual captivity. Well, just this past week, I gave a talk at our community kitchen. And these are the verses that I read out, these verses 1 and 2 from tonight's passage, are what I talked about. Because at our community kitchen, a lot of people that show up just aren't poor financially, they're also poor spiritually. There I've met those who are ex-convicts, people with significant mental health issues, drug addicts, and those suffering from all kinds of trauma. And among them, there's this one guy in particular who's often there and usually sits by himself. Because a lot of the things that come out of his mouth tend to be super critical. For instance, even though the meal is free, he doesn't hesitate to criticize it. Go figure. He's just one of those guys that's always coming across as really irritable. And every time he's there, without fail, he always bags out my hair. I don't know what it is, you know, maybe he thinks that my hairstyle is not appropriate for a Presbyterian minister or is too young for my age, you know, maybe he thinks I'm trying to be mutton dressed as lamb, who knows, but I kid you not that this goes on every time. And his comments are hard to take, not because I've got any hang-ups with my hair, now they're hard to take because first of all, this guy is bald. And second of all, his comments are hard to take because my wife does my hair. And she's going to kill me for saying that, but you guys know how expensive it is to get a haircut in this city, right? Exactly. And on a ministry wage? I don't think so. And besides, you know, God's already numbered all the hairs in my head, so if Charmaine, she accidentally takes too many off, they're already numbered in heaven and, you know, she's the one that's got to look at it anyways. So coming back to this guy, I sit down with him the other night because no one tends to be that critical and irritable for no reason, right? And so I sat down with him just to try and find out why. After about 5 minutes of hair jibes, all of a sudden, this bloke starts to talk about his ex-wife. And it turns out his wife ran off with another guy many years before. And so at this point in the conversation, you know, you don't have to have a PhD in psychology to figure out why this bloke is so critical and irritable. And so I said to him, you know, I am really sorry to hear that that had happened, but the answer to your bitterness and pain is Jesus. It always is. And I don't say that to sound cliche. I only say that so that you will hear his words speaking to your situation. For listen again to what he said through Isaiah as the Messiah, as God's Savior. He said this: I have come to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives and release the prisoners from darkness. And I said to him, mate, I have to say, I hear you in every one of those verses. You know, poverty, brokenhearted, captivity and darkness. That's the bad news, but here's the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. He came to die in your place and in my place so that he could set both of us free from all of our pain. You know, for once we see who he is and what he did, once we realize that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, once we're no longer blind to the fact that he came to save us from all of that pain and your pain, then, and only then, I would submit that your broken heart will be bound up and released from the darkness that still remains from all of your separation. Because it's then you realize that God will still love you no matter what, even when others fail. And you know what he said to me in response? I kid you not. He mumbled something about his meal and asked me to pass the salt. And as I sat there, you know, feeling pretty deflated, I thought to myself, man, that's all I've got. You know, so obviously this guy is still a work in progress. So maybe you guys can come along next time, you know, and try to work on him as well. Well, it is significant in verse 2 that Isaiah just doesn't speak of the year of the Lord's favor. He also speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. And that's because the good news is that's what those who love Jesus have been saved from. We have been saved from God's vengeance through the cross. And when people hear that in verse 2 and 3, Isaiah describes the effect it has on their lives as like a funeral becoming a festival. It's like comfort and provision to those who grieve and mourn. Instead of ashes, a crown of beauty and oil of joy. It's like a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That is the effect that the good news has on people's lives. That's what the effect of being told you've been saved from God's vengeance through Jesus and dying and rising for you is like. And so, friends, when we do in our day what Isaiah and Jesus did in their day, when we proclaim the good news, when we tell others Jesus came to save, in many ways, we become the object of verse 4. It's like we get to be used by God to rebuild, renew, and restore. Rebuild, renew, and restore the places and generations long devastated and ruined in their lives. And even though many, like my friends at our community kitchen, even though many may be unwilling to admit it, the truth is that no one wants to stay devastated or ruined. No one wants to remain irritable, critical, or bitter. No one wants to stay, as Isaiah says, spiritually impoverished, brokenhearted, in darkness and imprisoned. And friends, we have the good news. We have the message about the one who is the cure. We have what they need to be set free, and whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Which raises the question, so will we? Will we tell them the good news about the one who has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour? The one who said, these words have been fulfilled in my reading them this day. When in Luke 4, Jesus read these messianic words, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Well, as the prophet Isaiah moves on, we don't just get to rebuild and restore through proclaiming to others the year of the Lord. We'll also be called priests and ministers of our God. In verse 5, Isaiah says something very similar to what he did last week. He says, strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Again, he says that those who were once outside God's kingdom will come in and serve God's people. And then we, in verse 6, will be called priests. Priests of the Lord and named ministers of our God. So as a result of Jesus' ministry, we will be ascribed what was once only ascribed to the privileged. We will be called priests, those who now have direct access to and minister on behalf of God. And in affirmation of our priestly label, at the end of verse 6, we will somehow benefit from and be supported by the wealth and riches of the nations. Just as the Levitical priesthood, for their services, benefited from and were supported by the other tribes of Israel. So instead of receiving shame and disgrace in verse 7, we're told we'll receive a double portion and rejoice in our inheritance. And the result will be everlasting joy at the end of verse 7. Well, there in verse 7, Isaiah mentions shame and disgrace, for both were very much applicable to his people's situation. Their situation was one of shame and disgrace, for their sin had led them to living in Babylonian captivity. But that's, of course, what sin does, irrespective of whether it's sin that we've done or someone else has done to us. Eventually, it leads to death, but long before it even gets there, it leads to captivity, shame, and disgrace. It makes us feel cursed and unworthy and stained, so much so that we often hide away. Shame is what led our first parents to hide from God in the garden, naked and afraid. Shame is what led to a woman bleeding for 12 years to touch the edge of Jesus' cloak anonymously rather than ask him to his face. Shame is what led to Peter to run off and weep bitterly, having just denied his Lord and Saviour three times. Shame is a massive issue in Scripture. It's there on every page, and of course, it still is a massive issue today. So if I were to ask you if you could go back in time and do something differently, and I were to ask you what that one thing would be that you'd go back and change, whatever that one thing is, chances are it would be because you've chosen it, for it is somehow linked to shame in some way. As John Bloom writes in a recent article for the Desiring God website, shame still very much leads us to hide away. Shame can lead us to hide away in our homes, hide behind our social media accounts and our smartphones, hide behind our work hours, our duty as parents, even things like the facade of being a wallflower, hide behind default answers like I'm fine, or even just hide behind straight out lies. Bloom writes, there are many things shame leads us to still hide behind, but here is what Isaiah is saying. There is no more need to hide because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because even though there are things, no doubt, that you have done and I have done that is shameful and disgraceful, Jesus dealt with that by dying out in our place in the most shameful and disgraceful way. And he did that so that verse 7 would become our exchange. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will receive your inheritance. And so you'll inherit a double portion in your land, and the everlasting joy will be yours. In other words, we will receive every wonderful thing Jesus' sinless life has earned because he received every wretched thing our sinful lives deserve. This is what theologians call the great exchange. It's our shame and disgrace was nailed to him so that God would give all of us a position of privilege, which is why Isaiah says we will be called ministers and priests. And Jesus didn't do that because privilege is what we deserve. On the contrary, he did that because he and his Father are a God of grace, which is why he called it the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, it is significant that God clothed our first parents when they were naked and afraid, and that Jesus insisted that the bleeding woman no longer be hidden, and that he also gave Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love three times after his three denials. God deals with our shame. That is the bottom line. Each of those encounters and many more throughout Scripture, they all point to how Jesus would deal with our shame and disgrace, but in a much more profound way. So let me ask you now, when it comes to shame and disgrace, are you still hiding away? Is there shame and disgrace from sin that you've done or sin that's been done to you that makes you still feel cursed, unworthy, and stained? If there is, then you need to hand it over to Jesus, for that is why he came, so that you and me, all of us, could make that exchange. And I am here to tell you tonight to take it. For as Isaiah says in verse 7, instead of your shame and disgrace, you will receive a double portion. For that is the reality of the year of the Lord's favor. Well, after everything Isaiah has been saying that's so amazing, in verse 8, God takes over the mic to talk to us about his favor. For there he pushes his prophet aside in verse 8 to reveal his motivation. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I'll reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And so here we're told that God's motivation is twofold. He's motivated by what he is like, and he's also motivated by his desire to bless his people. First of all, he's motivated by what he is like, by his own person, by the fact that he, the Lord, loves justice, hates robbery and wrongdoing, and is faithful. And he's also motivated by his desire to bless his people, by his desire to reward and make an everlasting covenant with them. And in verse 9, he wants everyone to know that. He wants all of the nations, everyone to know they are a people he has blessed. And so by extension for us, this raises a question. Is that what they know? Does everyone in our lives know we are a people the Lord has blessed? Because what I've noticed in my own experience is that so often they don't. When things don't work out in life, oftentimes we can end up just as irritable and bitter as my mate from our community kitchen. And so let me give you a sad example from my own life this past week. Well, every night we put our cat Smooch into the laundry just in case, because it's tiled. And the other night, yours truly forgot to set up the kitty litter, didn't I? And you can probably guess what happened, right? In the morning, I wake up to let the cat out of the laundry, and it was like a crime scene. And just to rub it in, the cat did it on top of the kitty litter bag as if to say, you know, you should have poured that out last night. I'm doing the best I can. And so there I was at 5 a.m. up to my elbows cleaning you know what, and I'm walking around for the rest of the day turning up to meeting after meeting as though I'm like a psalm of lament. Like, woe is me. I'm walking around irritable and critical thinking, I can't believe that happened. You know, I cannot believe that's what I had to clean. I was like Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I know that's a little dramatic, but you guys didn't see it. Remember, it was like a crime scene. You know, God's looking down at me as I'm thinking all that and my behavior. Are you serious? You know, my son died for you. Because of you, he was brutally murdered. He was given a cross so that you, Dave Brooks, could be given heaven. He came to proclaim my favor, to take away your shame and disgrace. That is the exchange. He was ridiculed and given a crown of thorns so that you would receive a place of privilege, everlasting joy, and a double portion. You know, let's just put that kitty litter incident into perspective. You are blessed, and I want everyone in your life to know that so that they will see what I have done for you through my son, yet you have one thing go wrong. You have to clean up a cat's mess, and you walk around all day as though you are burdened and not blessed. How about you live your life, come what may, in light of what my son has done? So let me ask you, when people see your attitude and how we respond to life, what do they see? Do they see a people who are like a psalm of laments? Do they see a people who are like a wet blanket? People who are judgmental and critical and sound burdened as though a victim? Or do they see a people who know that they have been blessed beyond measure? For that's what we are, which is why God is saying they should always see option B. They should always see a people who have been blessed immeasurably. For we are a people who have been saved by Jesus. So let me ask, have you ever done someone a favor and they just never really acknowledged it? You know, I know that's not why we do favors, but even though you really went out of your way for them, they responded as though they weren't even really impressed, yeah? Well, multiply how that felt by about a million. For that is how I imagine God feels. Even though he sent his son to die for us, we still live as though our lives are a lament, as though we have been burdened and not blessed. It is crazy. And yet so often for me, I confess it's the case. Well, I think it's safe to say the prophet Isaiah didn't make that mistake. He didn't make the mistake of not making it obvious to everyone that he was someone the Lord has blessed. And I say that with confidence because in the last two verses of this chapter, in verse 10 and 11, it's like he signs off with this beautiful little psalm of praise. Verses 10 and 11. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteous and praise spring up before all nations. It's beautiful, isn't it? It sounds very New Testament-esque. Instead of wearing clothes that bear the stains of shame and disgrace from our sin, we're in effect clothed in Jesus. His righteousness adorns us like a couple about to get married adorns themselves with jewels. And like soil makes sprouts come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, the Lord's favor makes praise spring up before all nations. Friends, once the world sees what God has done for them in Jesus, the response should always be the same: praise. And so may we, like a sprout in soil and a seed in a garden, respond that way. Respond with praise to the amazing thing that God has done for us in Jesus, the one who came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, let's pray.